Now we're turning to the Song of Solomon. Please open your Bible at chapter 2. I want to read some verses there, and then the last verse of the book, chapter 8, verse 14. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and we will read some verses, beginning at verse number 8. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8, and then we'll turn to the final verse of the book. This is the last message at the present time on this study, as I said before, concerning a given series. It doesn't mean I'll never preach from the Song of Solomon again, maybe an individual message at some time, but certainly in this present study we come now to the final verse today, and I want to tie in these verses in chapter 2 with what we will consider from the last verse of the book. Let us just have a word of prayer before we come to read the word. Father in heaven, we pray this day for thy help, for a sense of thy presence, and for the moving of God among us. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt visit our souls and thou wilt help us as we consider the word for this time. May the Holy Ghost descend. May the power of God be known. May hearts be addressed. May there be a work done for eternity. O Lord, come, we pray of thee. Give that anointing by the Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Chapter 2, the verse number 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, the time of the singing turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then chapter 8 and verse number 14, which is essentially our text. Chapter 8, 14, Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this his own infallible word. It would indeed be very strange that in this, the Song of Songs, where there is such an emphasis upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be no reference to his glorious second coming. But, however, that is not what we find. Rather, his second advent is plainly in view. And this closing verse of the song contains a reference to that momentous and yet future event. Now, in last week's message on verse number 13 here, I showed you that the theme in view is that of the Lord having his people remain on this earth after his return to heaven. The Lord leaves the church in the world, having commissioned her to attend to the work of the gospel, to the business of his kingdom. And that is symbolized in verse 13 by those words that refer to his people dwelling in the gardens. A garden is a place of work and a place of labor, and yet a place where that is produced which is fragrant and pleasant and a blessing. And therefore the idea here is of the gardens of the Lord scattered throughout the world, the churches of God, and God's people dwelling there and serving Christ there and doing his work and accomplishing his great commission. But even as they do so, they long for his coming, because verse 14 goes on then to say in the words of the church, Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And those words, as I mentioned last week, focus on the glorious appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, since, as we have noted, the words of verse 13 parallel with the Lord's final commission to his church, as he gives it there, as we find in the Gospels, so the words of verse 14 that focus on the coming of Jesus Christ parallel with the very last words of the Bible, indeed. in the book of Revelation, those words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And therefore, the Song of Solomon concludes in the same fashion as that in which all Scripture concludes, namely, with the church of Jesus Christ waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, the waiting for the coming of the Lord by God's people is marked by strong desire. Notice here at the close of the song, the bride cries, "Make haste, my beloved." And at the end of all Scripture, she cries, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The strength of the desire within the hearts of God's people for the coming of the Lord is indicated by this title that is given here to Christ again in verse 14, "My beloved." That title is found over 30 times in the song. It is, of course, used in many other places, especially in the New Testament, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the grand titles, one of the great names of our Savior. Now, the Lord is our beloved because of His person and because of His work. He is that glorious person, the God-man, who came into the world in His deity, but taking our humanity, and in that blessed person He accomplished the redemption that was commissioned to Him to accomplish, and for that reason He is our beloved. He's our beloved because we trust Him to the saving of our souls based upon His work for us as the God-man, and therefore, when we think of Him in that way, as the beloved, the fact that He has finished the work of redemption, do we not long to see Him? Do we not long for Him to come? And therefore we say with the bride here, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." Now that desire for the Lord's coming is the indication of a healthy state of soul. The believer's attitude to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ is like a thermometer with which to tell the level of our spirituality. Where there's a strong longing and an intense desire for this great event, then it may certainly be said that all is well with the soul. If you are living and longing every day for that great day and looking forward to that great day, well, that means that your soul is in a good, healthy state, spiritually speaking. But where there are no such desires, then that soul is at best in a very poor spiritual state. Furthermore, it's vital to notice here that this yearning for the coming of the Lord is really a yearning for Him. Not merely for the event, but for the Lord Himself. Our interest in and longing for this great day is focused on the One who's actually coming. The One who will return. It says here, "Make haste, my beloved." You see, the church and her Savior will not always be apart in the sense that we're apart right now, He's in glory, we're on earth. That will not always be the case. And knowing that, we long that the day will arrive when the whole church will be gathered home and all of the saints will be present from all ages, all nations. They will all be there and they will all be there. And we long for that day. If we are saved at all, we long for that glorious day. The heart being toward the Lord, therefore, the Lord Himself is really the focus in this verse. So our text today, this final verse of the Song of Solomon, focuses on this great truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the believer's longing for that event. Now this verse is not the first time that the truth of the Lord's return is in view in this book. As I said, we know that this book is all about Christ, all about His person, all about His relationship with the church, and we would be surprised if there were no reference in it to the second coming. Here is one. But also back in chapter 2, which I read with you a little earlier there, those verses 8 through to 13. Now when we considered those verses some time ago, we viewed them from another perspective, that is, as a view of the Lord visiting His people to renew them and to revive their hearts and to stir up their souls, spiritually speaking. That's how we saw them on a former occasion when we looked at these verses in chapter 2. But as we come to them today, and I tie them in with our text here at the end of the book, we find that they are, from another angle, from another perspective, a presentation of the truth of the coming of the Lord. And we will see that very clearly as we go through them in this study, in this final message today. We will find, therefore, that they are inseparably connected with the closing words of the Song of Solomon. And we're going to see all these things as the Lord helps us. So my subject today is the second coming of the Lord as we see it here in the Song of Solomon, because this is how the book closes. And here again is in chapter 2. So let us look at that theme. And I want to deal in the major sense with the expectation of His coming. Now for a moment, just look at chapter 2. And we will see something here of the expectation of His coming as we go through these verses and even look at chapter 8, 14 as well. The expectation of His coming. And notice verse 8 here, these remarkable words, "The voice of my beloved, behold, He cometh." And when you read those words, you think immediately of Matthew 25, verse 6, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Or Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, He cometh. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him." Again, notice here in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The voice of my beloved." And the thought is that since the voice of the beloved is heard, then the cry goes up, "Behold, He cometh." And you see, the Bible teaches us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And when that happens, as the Lord is coming and He utters His shout and His voice is heard, then the church and earth are going to say, "Behold, He cometh." So you have the two brought together here in verse 8. The voice of the beloved and then the response of the church, "Behold, He cometh." So there's very clear language here, language that speaks of the glorious return of our Lord Jesus. And this language also signifies the bride's expectancy of the great event. The tone of this verse here in chapter 2, verse 8, and the verses that follow are filled with the thought of expectancy. And so also in chapter 8, verse 14, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roar, a young hart, upon the mountains of spices." There's this thought here of expectancy, urging the beloved to come, as it were, to come with haste, signifying that the bride is expecting Him to come. She is waiting for Him to come. She is lingering for that great day when He will return to receive her. Notice the very same kind of words in chapter 2, verse 9. Let's look at that verse now for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 9, "My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, He standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing Himself through the lattice." Notice how that verse depicts the Lord like a roe or a young hart, standing poised, as it were, ready to come at the precise, the appointed moment or time when He is certainly going to come. That's the idea there. The Lord is standing poised. He is ready to come. He Himself is ready to return on that great day, whenever it may be. Now, let me just say, show you something here. If you turn back to chapter 8 again, verse 14, notice the connection of thoughts. In verse 13, He leaves the church on earth. He gives her commission to look after the gardens and do His work. And then she cries, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or a young hart." The very same words, being like a roe or a young hart, standing poised, ready to come. But listen to these words. "Upon the mountains of spices." Where is the Lord at this moment? Where is He standing poised, so to speak? Where is the place of His readiness to return? It is described here as the mountains of spices. Now that is a description of heaven. Heaven is described here in this symbolic way, the mountains of spices. The thought there is of the beauty and the fragrance of heaven. And that is so because there is an exalted Christ there who's reigning in His glory. There is someone there at this moment who fills heaven with the fragrance and the spices of His finished work. You see, He's left the church on earth. He's ascended back to glory, but He went back there as the one who finished the work. And from Him, His person and His work, there arise in heaven the sweet spices, the fragrance of that work that He did on earth. And that's the idea here at the end of verse 14. This blessed beloved on the mountains of spices, and therefore heaven is filled with the spices or the fragrance of the Lord's finished work, His return to glory, having made atonement for sin. And as our great high priest, He's there representing us in heaven, surrounded with the merits of His death. Now, in verse 14, we are seeing there's something else here. There's the heavenly ministry of the Lord. Because between that time when He went away, seen in verse 13, and He left the church to do His work, and the time He comes again, He's not idle. He's on the mountains of spices. He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's representing us. And then He will come when the appointed time comes. What a marvelous fullness there is here of our Savior, our great priest king, on the mountains of spices, waiting for the day Himself, expecting that great day to arrive. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1. And here we have a verse that really ties in with what we're seeing. Psalm 110, verse number 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool. And therefore the Lord Jesus is in view here. He's exalted to the right hand of God. This Psalm 110 is quoted many, many times in the New Testament and applied to Christ. There's no doubt that this is Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, poised there, like the rower of the young hart, waiting, it says, that's the sense here, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now what I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, is this. There is an expectancy in the heart of Christ concerning the day of His coming. He is awaiting that day with great expectation, with great longing, as His church on earth, and indeed the church in glory. The redeemed souls of men are also waiting for that glorious and that wonderful day. The Lord, the bridegroom, is with the purest and the greatest expectancy awaiting that day when He will come and He will take His bride home. And when He does come, it will all happen with incredible swiftness. Be thou light to a roe or a young hart. And that blessed description of the Lord there as a reminder to us in terms of the creature that's in view of speed and swiftness. The speed and the swiftness with which the Lord Jesus Christ will come at the appointed hour when He will, as it were, leap from heaven as the young hart or the roe will leap over the mountains, and nothing will hinder that creature from crossing over those barriers, and the Lord Jesus Christ will not be hindered, not be stopped. He will not be opposed in any way in the sense of stopping Him from coming. He will come, and He's waiting for it. He's expecting it just as much as the saints on earth are expecting it. So notice this. The church is expecting the Lord's return, but Christ Himself is expecting that coming, that great event that's yet future for Him and His people. But may I say something right here? The expectation of His coming is qualified for us here in a certain sense. Go back to chapter 2 and look again at verse 9. And you'll see what I mean by saying it's qualified. The expectancy of the saints is qualified in a certain manner here in this verse. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. There he is. He's waiting to come himself, and we're expecting him to come. Then it says this, "Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." Now, those words, in the way in which I'm looking at them today, indicate that the Lord has revealed enough to assure his people that he will come again and to cause them to expect his coming again, but he hasn't revealed anything beyond that fact. These words denote the idea of glimpses of the coming of the Savior. Says it again, read the words, think about the words. He stands behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. The Lord is revealing just a little here, just enough here to let us understand, well, he will come, will not be disappointed. The church has been waiting. And yet this expectation of the Lord's coming is qualified for us here in the sense that a full revelation is not given. And therefore, the church's expectancy of the Savior's return is shown in the Bible. Now listen very carefully to what I want to say right now, to be nothing more than the firm persuasion that he will certainly come. That's what the expectancy of the church is. The firm persuasion that he will come. He has shown us enough to assure us that he's coming, and yet he hasn't shown us everything by any means. And therefore, our expectation of the coming of the Lord is qualified in this sense. The firm persuasion, yes, he will come. But beyond that, the Lord has not shown us very much more. I want to take you now to the New Testament, because this is how we understand those New Testament scriptures where the church's expectation of the Lord's return is in view. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is a host of verses to which we could go, but here's an example. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. And here we read these words, "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, focusing here especially on verses 7 and 8, you'll notice that there are three terms in those two verses. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the end, and also the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the simple conclusion is that these terms are synonymous. They're not three events here, the coming, and then the end, and then the day of the Lord, because the church here is said to be waiting for the coming of the Lord as it's described under all three terms. That's the sense of these words. But that's really by the way. Notice the word waiting in verse 7. Waiting. Waiting for the coming. And the word waiting means to wait with expectation. It means to long for. And you'll find the same thought of expectancy. Quickly look with me at Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. It says there, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 21 says, "He will change our vile body," etc. But here's the same thought. The church is waiting. The church has said now to be looking for his coming. Or Titus chapter 2, another marvelous verse along these lines. Verse 12, Titus 2 verse 12. It says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now listen to it. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I don't need to go any farther. You are aware of these verses. May I say that many of them may have puzzled you. Puzzled you in this sense. How could the early church be said to be expecting the Lord's return in their generation? Did Jesus Christ give the apostles and the early church to expect or believe that he would return at any moment after his ascension to heaven. Is that what these verses mean? Waiting for his coming, looking for his coming, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Does that mean that the early church and that generation were actually expecting the Lord to come in their day? And if they were, did it all go wrong? And did the Lord disappoint them? You see, there are those who will tell you that after the Lord went back to heaven, he could have come at any moment. And that the church was expecting the Lord to come at any moment. There in the first century, never mind since the first century. Well, is that true? Let me show you something. Turn to John 21. Let's pick out two apostles. Now, surely the apostles are the men who will help us here. And even in not only their writings, but their own experiences. John 21. Let's look at Peter, verse 18. John 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, this is Christ speaking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, so that means that Peter is now a middle-aged man. The Lord says, when you were young, and then he says, when you will be old. So he's in between. Don't know what age he is, but he's a middle-aged man. Now listen carefully to what the Lord tells Peter here. When you will be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, the verse number 13. And here's Peter writing years later. And he is the old man now of whom the Lord spoke in John 21. 2 Peter 1 verse 13, Peter says this, yea, I think it meet or suitable as long as I am in this tabernacle, he means his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Now just think about those verses and remember what was told Peter, and remember what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, now an old man. Remember it all, and turn now please to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verses 6 to 8. And here's what Paul says. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept my course. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What do we conclude? Here's Paul writing in the prison cell. He is at the very door of death, actually. Soon he will be martyred. But take Peter and take Paul, and what do we find? They were not at all expecting the Lord to come in their day. Rather, both men are expecting to die, suffer martyrdom, actually, and leave this world through death. Here are two men who were not expecting the Lord to come in their day or their lifetime. Indeed, as Paul writes there in 2 Timothy 4, his language indicates that the day is yet ahead. It's still in the future. So, turn now with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's notice what Paul has to say here in teaching the church at Thessalonica about the coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And what was going on in Thessalonica is this. There were those who had come along to that church and they had told these believers, the Lord's coming is right about to happen. It's at the doors. And those people were Well, they were confused, obviously, and Paul has to write and help them. So verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul tells these believers in Thessalonica, two things, two outstanding things have to happen first before the Lord comes back. There will be the apostasy. See those words, a falling away. They read in the original language, except there come the apostasy first. Then the man of sin will be revealed. Now, I'm not expounding this passage. I don't have time. But I do want you to go down to one verse. Verse number 8. And here's the man of sin again. And he's given a different title this time. Then shall that wicked, or wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And what you find here is that in writing of the same person, the man of sin, the son of perdition, as he's called in verse 3, and is now called that wicked one in verse 8, Paul makes it very clear that he will actually be on the earth when the Lord comes, and the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said, I'm not expounding the Bible here concerning the Antichrist or anything else. I'm just making my point. Was Paul expecting the Lord to come in his day? He most certainly was not. Because he tells the church at Thessalonica, the Lord won't come back until these two things have happened. The apostasy will come in, and the words there, the apostasy, refer to an apostasy that is unparalleled. It's the final great apostasy that will come upon the church, the visible church, prior to the Lord's return. And out of that, the man of sin will appear. But the point is, the man of sin is on the earth when the Lord comes, because he's destroyed by the brightness of his coming. That means, therefore, that the New Testament church was not given by the Lord or by his apostles to believe that the Lord was coming in their day. So what do these terms mean? Where it says they were waiting for his coming and they were looking for his coming. Again, I say it to you, it was the conviction and the certainty that the promise that the Lord had made would be fulfilled. The Lord revealed enough. Remember the terms? Standing behind the wall, showing himself at the lattice, just giving the church enough to make her absolutely certain, yes, I'm coming. But that's all the Lord has told us. He has not told us I could come at any moment. But he has told us our expectation must be qualified with these scriptures that make it abundantly clear that certain things have to happen before the Lord comes back. And when those certain things come and are fulfilled, then the Lord will appear. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look with me at verse 4. And Peter says here concerning scoffers, he says this, 2 Peter 3 verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 3 says, there shall come scoffers in the last days. Where is the promise of his coming? That's what they're going to say. That's their question. Where? Well, where is all this? And aren't they always saying that, brethren and sisters? Aren't they ungodly at times? You've maybe met this. They say that you preachers or your preachers or whoever it may be, and it's the evangelical world believes this, you're always telling about the coming of the Lord and he hasn't come yet. And then they're going to say, well, he never will come. And of course, sometimes they're given ammunition to say that because there are preachers who will tell them about their dates and all these silly things that men come out with. And of course, they're not fulfilled because the Lord hasn't told anybody when it's coming. And then the ungodly laugh. And then they mock. But even or weren't that, they would still mock. They would still scoff. So, go on down. Verses 5 to 7 of 2 Peter 3. Peter reminds his readers, well, those men who scoff They are willingly ignorant of the fact that God did at one time come in judgment on the earth before he came in the flood. And isn't that true, brethren and sisters? The ungodly who scoff at the coming of the Lord endeavor with all their might to ignore the reality of the judgment in the days of Noah. And they laugh at it and they mock about Noah and the ark and so forth, and they produce and set forth their view of evolution as if that's a confirmed fact. And yet all the time evolution's only a theory. It has never been proved and never will be proved because it's a lie invented by the devil to take men's minds away from the judgment to come. And all the while, there is actually evidence in the geographic earth that the flood did take place. The evidence is there. But men are willingly ignorant of it. They don't want to believe it. That's what Peter says here. So he's saying, don't worry about the scoffers. They don't believe anything anyhow. Don't believe the flood in Noah's day and the judgment then. But go to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now the vital word in that verse is the word usward. Long-suffering to usward, to God's people. Long-suffering to those who are to be saved. And God is not willing that one of those whom he has chosen to be saved will ever be saved. And thank God, all those who have been chosen will be saved. That's what those verses mean. Those words mean. He's long-suffering to usward. Usward! The church! And he's waiting generation after generation until every last soul is gathered in. And then verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. And you can read on then the rest of 2 Peter 3. I don't have time now. What it's saying is the Lord has his own time frame. He's fulfilling his own purposes to save his people. And then he will come. Absolutely no doubt about it. He has shown us enough to cause us to expect it. But he's only shown us enough to realize, well, there are certain things he hasn't told us. And therefore, while we don't know when it's going to take place as regards the day or the hour, we know that it will take place infallibly. But the point I'm making, brethren and sisters, is this, and it's so important to make to you as I do this study today on the coming of the Lord from Song of Solomon. There is the conviction and there is the certainty that the Lord is going to come. Let me give you an illustration of this. You may at some point or other have a visitor coming to your home or going to come to your home from overseas, for example, at a set time. And that visitor is not going to come 1 minute before that set time. But that does not mean that you're not waiting. And that does not mean that you're not longing for it. Say that person is a member of your family, and he or she is due to come home to see you after maybe many years, and there's a set day for the arrival, and you're waiting for it, and you're longing for it, all the while knowing, well, I just know this, on that time, this person's coming to me, and I have to wait until it arrives. I long for it. I want to see the individual, but I have to wait until the set time. Brethren and sisters, get this right today. The expectation of the church is certain and sure because the Lord has shown us enough to give us that expectancy. But he makes it clear that he will come at his appointed time. And do you know something? The saints in glory are aware of this. You go home today, read Revelation chapter 6. Read about the souls under the altar who have been there since the first century. because there's a reference to martyred people in the first century. And John saw into heaven. He saw these people under the altar in heaven, and that's all symbolic language, but they were there. And as we read the passage, and they're still there, they are praying. And their prayer is, Lord, how long? How long wilt thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? And therefore they are expecting the Lord to come. They know enough to know he is going to leave heaven from their perspective and go back to this world to conclude all things. They know that. And they've got that expectation. They know enough to know that he's coming. They've got the certainty of it in their hearts and so on. And yet, their cry is, Lord, how long? Turn back, please, to the Song of Solomon. Yes, there is the expectancy of the Lord's coming. But then, in closing, the events at his coming. Here in chapter 2, there are two features I just want you to notice here. We've remarked already about the voice in verse 8. It says, the voice of my beloved. And as we've already noted, the Lord will come with the voice of triumph, with a mighty shout, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Even Hebrews 12, read it sometime, verses 25 and 26, where Paul says that the same voice that will be heard when the Lord comes, it once shook the earth. And Paul says, when the Lord comes back, Hebrews 12, 25 and 26, it will shake heaven and earth. I cannot understand why anybody believes that 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 or Hebrews 12, referring to the same event, can say that the Lord's coming is silent and secret. As old Pastor Paisley used to say, they are the most noisy verses in the Bible. A shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. There's nothing silent about that. That's a most public event. The very word coming, the standard word in the New Testament, it means the arrival of the King. And it's public, it's glorious. It will be the voice of the beloved. And the church will cry, behold, he cometh. But then there's the victory. Because the whole passage here is full of victory in Song of Solomon chapter 2. There will be the resurrection of his people. Look at verse 10. You think about these words. My beloved spake and said unto me, listen carefully, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And the same thing in verse 13. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The beloved arrives and he resurrects his people. He brings about their transformation. Notice what he calls or how he describes them. Rise up, my love, my fair one. He says it twice. Verse 10, verse 13. Rise up. There's the resurrection. And when the church is resurrected, or the dead in Christ are resurrected, and the living saints are changed, when the Lord comes, as will happen, then she will be, in the ultimate sense, the Lord's love, the Lord's fair one. And she will be without spot and without blemish, without wrinkle, transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And she'll hear those great words, rise up and come away with me. Come to the glory. The resurrection of the saints. And then the regeneration of creation. Verse 11. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth. What does the Bible tell you? The Bible tells you this. The meek will inherit the earth. The saints of God are going to have as their dwelling place the new heavens, the new earth. This earth has got to be changed. There's so much scripture that shows this. My time's running away here, and I have to close this today. But there's so much scripture that shows how the earth and the heavens around us are going to be cleansed, renovated, changed. And that's what these verses are describing in this poetic language. The winter's past, the coldness, and all that's associated with that is symbolic of the earth's present state, under the curse, under the fall. And yet the day is coming when the flowers will appear, and the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard. What is all this? It is in poetical language a description of a transformation, a regeneration. And I use the word deliberately for this reason. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and the verse 28. Jesus said unto them, Matthew 19, 28, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, listen, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, etc., judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the Lord's coming. That's all you need to see here from this verse. What's it called? The regeneration. And the word regeneration, I said that's why I chose the word for Song of Solomon 2. The word regeneration literally means this, a recreation. And the Lord is telling us here that there will be a recreation, a regeneration in the sense of the renewal of the heavens and the earth. Peter says it in 2 Peter 3, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The present earth, the present heavens around us, not the third heaven where the Lord is, but our heavens, they're going to be purged and cleansed by fire. That's the regeneration. The earth is once purged by water. When the Lord comes, it will be purged by fire. And the final reference is in Romans 8, 18 to 21. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 18. As we talk about the events that is coming, the resurrection of his people at the voice of the Lord and in the victory of Christ, they will rise, they will reign with him forever. Then the regeneration of creation. Here it is again, Romans 8. Look at verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he's talking about the coming glory. And he says the sufferings of this old world are nothing. They pale away into insignificance compared with the glory that will be. Then he says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation. That's what the word is. The creation waiteth. Verse 20, the creation was made subject to vanity not willingly. Verse 21, the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, and there's the word now, creation, is exactly the same word in the other verses. I've just read it that way. But here's the point. The whole creation is groaning and travailing under the curse. But when the Lord comes, creation will enter into this called the glorious liberty of the children of God. And creation is personified here as if creation's like an individual waiting for this, groaning for it. But look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And he explains what he means, the redemption of our body. Now, my friend, there will be the resurrection of the people of God, and there will be the regeneration of the saints. And the Song of Solomon, therefore, gives us the expectation of his coming, and it gives us these events connected with his coming. And that's how the book ends. Make haste, my beloved. We know thou art coming. We long for the day. That's what the language means. We're yearning for the day. And the church has always and still is waiting, longing, looking forward to that day. But remember that the day will come. And how will it find you? How will it find you? Will you be saved? The great day. Will you be found in Christ or out of Christ? You see, as or according to how you live and you die, so you will be at that great day. It's settled now in time with what you do with Christ. And I urge you this day to get to the Beloved, to come to Him, to seek Him, trust Him. And may God give us all His Spirit to look forward and to rejoice in the coming of our Redeemer. Father in heaven, bless Thy word, we pray. Use it for Thy glory. Imprint it upon our hearts. And Lord, help us to remember all that we have seen in this little book. Help us to cherish Thy truth. Help us to rejoice in Thy word. And part us now with Thy blessing this Sabbath morning. And may the grace and the mercy and the peace of God be the abiding portion of the Lord's people today and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray.